Albert.
So let's come to the subject. If you want, by the way, to go on that, go to www.truthinscience.uk. No or, it's truthinscience.uk. And you'll find how to book there. You need to book by August. That seems a long way off, but I tell you, it will come very quickly. And you really, you do need to get your name there. That you're interested in. That's Christiana, your mother, that helps you. But yeah, do anything on the final. To whom I just molecule. Who said this? I'm the greatest. I said that before I knew I was. Sounds a very humble guy. And it was, Samuel? Yes, it was indeed. And really, what a cheeky chap. And in fact, he also said this, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. So humility was not exactly one of the things we learned, was it? Who said this? I'm neither especially clever nor especially gifted. I'm only very, very curious.
Yeah? I have no idea.
It
wouldn't be someone like Einstein.
Yes, it was. Well, you guessed correctly. It was Albert Einstein who said that. And he had a certain amount of humility saying that. Not saying that he was a believer, sounding he wasn't. But he was a brilliant man. So we're asking the question, who am I? Just molecules. And you see the whole reason why I've really taken this subject on. Because Alice Roberts, who's a very dominant lady in her subject, and is the professor of the public understanding of science at the University of Birmingham, actually was bold enough to say to a number of youngsters about your age bracket who were filling the Royal Institution, which was a big named lecture theatre after Michael Faraday, who was a lovely Christian man who set up these regular lectures in the Royal Institution in London. And these lectures have been going on every Christmas, or just before Christmas. She, a few years ago, in 1918, said this at the beginning of her lecture.
We are all apes. All of you are apes. Every single one of you. If we look in the animal kingdom, our closest living relatives are chimpanzees, bonobos, and gorillas. So here's one of my cousins. We look very big.
Absolutely head on and saying to folks, you're not made in the image of God. You're all just apes. Now, of course, I think she's totally wrong. She's wrong both biblically and she's wrong scientifically. I'm going to address tonight three reasons which show to us that she's wrong. The human body, which of course we've all got, itself has marvelous evidence that we are not all apes, she said. Actually, she wasn't even properly representing what evolutionists said. Evolutionists don't actually say you're all apes. They say that apes and human beings have a common ancestor. So she wasn't actually strictly correct, even though I won't make a big issue of that. But she's basically trying to say, do away with the Bible and do away with any idea that we're made in the image of God. The second reason is going to be to do with our minds and rationality, the very fact that we think. And you're going to have to put your thinking cap on at that point, because that is actually a very important point. But you have to really think about what I'm saying at that second point. It's probably the strongest non-biblical argument against this idea that we're all connected and evolved out of the mud billions of years ago. Where does rationality, the ability to think, come from? I've actually had a discussion.
Yeah, but you can't discuss it once
with a student at the University of Oxford, and he didn't grasp what I was trying to say. Maybe I didn't put it over clearly enough, but it's very significant that many people miss this point. And the last point, of course, is very much coming on to biblical territory, because it's talking about where does conscience come from, where does morality come from. So we're going to look at these three points. And so the first point is to do with the human body, your own bodies, right? Now, why do they show very clearly that you are not, as Alice Roberts said, all apes? First of all, the ability to stand upright. We have an astonishing ability to stand upright. You take it for granted that a little baby, begins to make its first upright steps. What's it doing? It's actually learning the very innate ability that it's got there to actually use two things at the bottom of its body, which are unique to humans. What are they? They're, of course, our feet. If you look at apes and monkeys and that sort of kind, or chimpanzees, basically, what you would call their feet, they're not really feet, they're hands. They're just another set of hands. Now, I could say more on this because actually it's not just the feet, it's also the knee operates differently, and also the pelvic girdle. I'm not going to have time to deal with all of this, but let me just stress the foot is different. I'd like you all to stand on one leg, please, right? And do what I'm doing, right? Now, I'm a little bit older than you, if you realize, and I didn't have a slot. When, I felt very grieved that my slot wasn't there on that game that we played earlier. But anyway, I don't want to keep you on one leg too long, but as you can see, I'm beginning to have difficulty actually balancing on one leg, but I want you to realize that I'm experiencing, you're experiencing wobbling, and you are making adjustments, which I'm going to talk about in a moment. I'm going to change on the other leg. And of course, if you stand on one leg, you are accentuating, but you are actually accentuating something I'm now going to talk about when you stood up. You're actually balancing because you're pretty, most of you, are young and much younger than me, you have no problem really in standing on one leg. Once you get older, like, it becomes a problem. But what's happening on the foot is that you've got three points of contact. The ball of the foot at the back, the little toe, and the big toe. That's really what's going on. And that is unique to human beings. Alice Roberts has realized it. Now let me explain this more. The ability to stand upright is because there is a tendon going across the bottom of the foot, from the ball of the foot to those two points at the front, right? And it splits this big muscle, and it's actually acting like an arched spring, okay? Both this way, which is what you felt, or at least I felt, I was wobbling from one side to the other, okay? And, of course, from the back to those two points. If it was just two points, you wouldn't be able to balance, because it's three points. You always have a chair, either has three or four legs. You can never have a chair with two legs. You've got to have at least three points of contact. And the foot has got that. So you have this arch spring of the human foot, which is designed for bipedal motion, which is why we can do incredible, not with me, but some people can do incredible athletic feats. What we're really talking about then is this arch, which is known in civil engineering for building bridges. The structure of the bones is not just the muscle, but the structure of the bones in the foot is actually such that it's built in an arch formation. As you get older, sometimes the arthritis comes into those structures, and some people lose their springiness, and the foot becomes more flat, and it's lost its springiness, and the muscle, of course, begins to get old as well. So we don't keep this forever. We all age, as I'm afraid you're going to age well. But in the main, for many decades, we have this amazing structure which we take for granted. So both the structure of the bones and the muscle arrangement, right, which is pulling the foot in, as it were, and you're pulling against that, or you're pushing against that, that then gives amazing ability to run, to actually do gymnastics, to do all sorts of things which are to do with our bipedal motion. Watch this for a moment. What Eddie Brown was doing was maximizing this incredible force, set of forces on his feet. Absolutely incredible. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, some other things. Marvelous are your works, thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. We need to study the human body, and we can get it done. Stuart Burgess and myself are actually thinking of producing a book on the human body specifically. We've got a general book on the wonder of creation, but we're thinking, I think, managed to get myself sorted out. I think Stuart's a bit ahead of the game than me, but we're trying to produce a book on this very issue. I could talk to you more, though. There are quotes that I have of people who found bipedal motion is evident in some of the fossil footprints, and they say, oh, that's astonishing, that's 100,000 years old in their thinking. But of course, they are genuine human footprints, and they're not as old as they maintain, and all the evidence shows that humans have always been human. Even some of these imprints found, footprints found in fossil records. And of course, the apes and monkeys and chimps have always been apes and monkeys and chimps. Anyway, I'm going to give you now another little bit of evidence. And that is this. Now, this isn't just to do with the uniqueness of human beings. This applies to every living thing. I don't want to spend too long on each of these points because I do want to develop and bring you to the other two points as well. So I may not do everything in this section. But if you were to actually look down at the biochemistry of the right down at the molecular level, Marcus will be able to say far more about this because although he's a mathematician, I think he's had far more contact with biochemists than I have. But when you study the biochemistry of what's going on in every single cell of every living thing, it's utterly astonishing. When people try to say that the machinery of life, which is now what I'm just going to be referring to here, that this came about by randomness is frankly absurd. All the science is telling you that a brilliant engineer has actually made these molecules. What molecule am I referring to here? Well, this is the ATP synthase motor. And this ATP synthase motor is producing ATP, which is adenosine triphosphate. You don't need to worry about all the detail here, but this is actually an electrostatic molecule, and it's an electrostatic motor, I should say. And this is being driven by hydrogen ions, and it's absolutely necessary for every living thing to work, because some of the chemicals come in here called adenosine diphosphate, and then an inorganic phosphate is actually added to it. But if we didn't have ATP produced in every cell, then you wouldn't be able to actually use the energy from your food. You wouldn't be able to actually, you wouldn't be able to live, basically. And everything would die very, very quickly. So this is practically astonishing. And when this was found, it really showed that there is something really staggeringly complicated which could not evolve, because you need everything to be there. You need these hydrogen ions. You need this little motor ready to take in these chemicals to actually convert them into ATP, which is a very unstable molecule. And I won't, again, bore you with too much of the detail, but if that is, that unstable molecule is absolutely vital for making DNA, okay? And DNA, you probably know, is where all the instructions are written to operate all the living system of the whole body that you are, or to operate plants and many other living things. Did you know, I was speaking with, I think it was Samuel earlier, who's heard me say this, did you know that there is a molecule which actually walks on rails? I love anything, by the way, which goes on rails. We have trams in Manchester. I used a tram to get to Manchester Piccadilly down on the train. That's quite a joy, train travel. And you might have thought that Wallace and Gromit's famous chase in the wrong trousers was a joke and it never really happened. I'm going to show you that it does happen. It's just... Kinesin doesn't actually build its own railway. Some other proteins, though, build the railway, and the kinesin walks on what's called not rails but microtubules. Just watch this.
Meet the kinesin, the masterpieces of microengineering. Kinesins are miniature motorized machines that carry cargo from one part of the cell to another, walking along self-assembling highways called microtubules. Known as the workhorses of the cell, kinesins have 2 feet, or globular heads, that literally walk 1 foot over another along the microtubule, pulling their cargo to its destination. Each foot possesses 2 special locations, called binding sites, that interact with other molecules. One site attaches to the microtubule, and the other binds with ATP, the energy molecule of the cell. When 1 foot connects with ATP, the foot flips over, resulting in a walk.
So it's utterly astonishing. I mentioned that ATP also is used for making DNA. I won't go into the detail of this, but in order to actually what we call polymerize, that is extend the DNA, you need ATP to do it. So ATP is utterly essential. Without it, we would be dead within a few moments. And DNA itself is like a computer program, Bill Gates admitted, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. So I could go on and talk about these amazing issues that we have in living systems. But that mentioned the uniqueness of human beings. I do a whole talk on the voice of human beings. I'm using voice now, okay? Chimps can't do it. And I'll tell you why. Because a chimp doesn't have the apparatus to speak. It can make grunts, it can make noises, but but it cannot make worse. The reason being that we have a flexible voice box or a flexible mouth, which enables us to actually alter the shape. This is the cross section of the mouth at various locations as you come down to the larynx, which is down here. We also have a special tube here, which is called the pharynx. And that pharynx amplifies sound coming from the larynx and enables us to actually shout and make words. And we can, using our tongue, make different consonants and different vowels. And it's all because of the way that our mouths are made totally different to the mouth of chimps. Sorry, Alice Roberts, but you really didn't show those young people what the real facts were. This is a chimp or an ape, but it's essentially a chimp. And the tongue, right, is very, very much against the top of the mouth. Whereas for us, the tongue, even though like the chimp, we can do that, and you'll see chimps pushing their tongues back and forth. But what the chimp can't do is actually alter the shape of the tongue this way to enable there to be much more of a movement vertically. And it doesn't have this pharynx. See, it has the larynx, but it doesn't have this tube. So it cannot alter the shape of its mouth to make different sounds, which I'm emphasizing now as I speak, right? There is a huge amount of variation in our mouths, which means that we have the ability to form words. We also have the ability to sing with words. Okay? You'll never find that in any other creature in the natural world. We have the ability, yes, birds have the ability to sing, but they can't sing and put words to it as well as sing. We can actually produce a sound and then put words on top of that. The whole thing is just a Duke acoustic. That was part of my work. Acoustic and playing, actually, that was what I did in my research. So I know about acoustics. And Alice Roberts is what gets me my blood boiling, not just because of the Bible, but because she wasn't dealing with the science which chose for us. Talks about the feet, but chose to us with the voice that we are totally different from those creatures. We could go on. But let me come to my second point. This is the bit where you really work out. Because now I'm asking the question, where does the ability to think come from? Now that's quite a subtle point. But let me repeat it, because not all of you will immediately grasp it. You have to think about what I'm saying. Where does the ability to actually think logically come from? Now, when I put this to people, they often misunderstand. They think, oh, you're talking about where does your brain come from? No, I'm not asking that. Brain is the vehicle by which we might, and we obviously need it in order to think. But I'm asking the question, where does thought itself come from? I'm not asking you, but really, where the apparatus that I'm used to come from. Where does the very idea of mathematics come from? That's really what I'm asking. Or, in the artistic world, we'll ask the question, well, where does the ability to represent something in an abstract way come from? Let me give you some examples, then you can begin to see what I'm saying. Even the very idea of not bringing God into it is actually very, very, makes it very difficult at this point to not give the game away. The reason why it might seem like giving the game away is that to ask this question for an evolutionist is very difficult. They can't even address the issue because they're so locked into thinking that we come from the mud billions of years ago. They are saying that matter and energy is all that there is, and that made logic. I'm saying that doesn't make sense. That's what the evolution is driven to. We call it, there's new old ones here, I'm aware you've got different pages here, not everybody will be able to grasp everything that I'm saying at this point. But how can I put this to you so that you grasp the point that I'm making? The evolutionist believes that matter and energy is all that there is, that we come from a big bang 13 billion years ago, right? That you're all stardust, that's what they look like. Some famous evolutionists said that. You're just the product of stardust. You're going to a heat death eventually. We have no meaning. There's no sense of logic transcending matter and energy, right? So they're really essentially trying to say, let's use the illustration of a computer, that the hardware made the software which generates the, which has the logic in it for making things work on your phone. Your phone is really a computer, right? That's what it is. Okay. I'm asking, where does the software itself come from? That's a very difficult point for them even to consider. Now, let me just show you that even those who are not friends to the Christian position, years ago, this is one of them, that's not my computer. This is a famous evolutionist in his day. He said, if my mental processes are determined solely by the motions of atoms in my brain, then I've no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. And hence, I've no reason for supposing that my brain is composed of atoms. See, this is why it's actually pretty hard to actually grasp this point that people are making. Here is a brilliant man who was not a Christian in his day, right? And as far as I know, he never became a Christian. But he's admitting that there is a very crucial point that evolutionists cannot answer, which is, how do I know anything is true? Because if my brain is just a random motion of atoms, right? And I believe that that's true. How can I test it? How can I actually reach out to something beyond to test that very position that I'm suggesting is true? And the answer is you can't. Some of you who are older will understand the word axiom. There is something axiomatic in our logical thinking, which we as an axiom is something you assume, essentially. There is always going to be something which you cannot prove in your logical construction. The ability to think logically assumes that logic itself is something outside of you. Was not actually made by your own brain. Have you heard of C.S. Lewis? He was a person who became a Christian through this very point. He was not a Christian for many years. He fought against it. He fought in the First World War. He saw people dying, terrible deaths in the trench warfare in France and Belgium. And he came back and he said, there cannot be a God. I've seen such suffering. But then he realized that, unlike Chaldee, that this was a very important point that he could not answer. And he says here, nature is quite powerless to produce rational thought. Let me repeat that. Nature is quite powerless to produce that you put to that logic. Not that she never modifies our thinking, but the moment she does so, it ceases for that very reason to be rational. Let me put some, let me give you an idea to help you to understand. Supposing, sadly, you go to a hospital where people are dealing with Alzheimer's patients, and you go to them and they say, who are you? Right? These days you can't visit people very easily anyway, but supposing you visit a relative, you've known for years, and they make some grunting noise, and they don't recognize you, you say, well, that's because they're. In other words, everything would tell you that the reason they are not recognized is because something's gone wrong in this very brain that we're talking about. And you can actually track down today where Alzheimer's disease comes from, or dementia. The very fact that you can track that there is a rational reason why that person is actually going wrong in their mind shows to you that there is something physically wrong, right? So that's what Lewis is actually saying, and put it in a much more everyday sense. Supposing I've had something to eat which really just makes me feel unwell, okay? And supposing, you know, I make some grumpy noises. Well, it's because I've just eaten that rotten egg for breakfast, and it makes me feel unwell. And I've lost my ability to actually have a rational conversation just for that time being. So what he's saying here, it ceases to be rational once you can actually track down a chemical, or physical, or medical reason for why some noises are made by a patient, or some particular reason why something is happening. Let me use another illustration. Suppose I had a big enough computer and I could look at Marcus's brain and I could follow all the neurons that were going around, all the signals, right? And I was going to say, right, okay, he's going to start making a noise, and I know he's going to say, and he does, right? Well, that would mean that all logical thought has been reduced to something which is just physically fixed. If you could do that, then rationality, the ability to think, is gone. Logical thought must, we use the word transcend, be something different to the physics, chemistry of the brain. And we could go on, but this is a very, very, actually a very important point. But I'm going to just summarize it here by just bringing it to things which perhaps some of you will follow a little bit more. Just show you here a person who is really wanting to think about who he is. I played you a clip earlier at the beginning, some of you saw it, where the students were asking the question, who am I? And many people ask that question. Humans are the only creatures who think in that way. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? You'll never find the dog doing this. You'll never find the animals even getting a hint of expressing, well, why am I here? Whereas human beings do. Just to show you that there is a difference here between us and the animals. You've got very intelligent animals. You can do this sometimes with dolphins or with other creatures. You can train them. A dog can be trained to stay when told the word stay. It understands that word in English to mean I've got to stop, right? Because it's going to get a reward if it obeys, and maybe gets a slap if it doesn't. He doesn't understand what that word means. Let's stay a little bit longer on the beach. He wouldn't. He doesn't grasp the use of language. So the communicating of the abstract is very much linked with language. But actually, abstract is probably best represented in the area of mathematics. Let me ask you a question. Where does the ability of some people to have genius abilities come from? Not all of us can do this. Very few can do this. But here's a lady from Kenya who is a, what we call a mathematical savant. She can do calculations in her head, which are extraordinary. Where does this ability come from?
And she astonishingly solves every mathematical problem presented to her with ease. And in record time, at times providing answers with precise accuracy, and believe it or not, she even does it faster than a calculator.
14,092.14,892.14,1428571428857.
At times, her fascination with numbers often gets the best of her during life.
What this shows for us is that we have got something in us which is way beyond the physics and chemistry of the brain. She's got an appreciation, and we've all got the appreciation of logic, that if we is this, then that, and we can use mathematics to solve problems. Simple problems, like if we represent the numbers as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, we could say what 3 and 7 must be, or 7 divided by 2 and work it out in decimals. All that is a logical system, right? Where does that logic come from? I mean, is it just in math? How about art? So the ability of people, I can't do this, to paint and to draw is exquisitely accurate, and sometimes, if it's done well, very, very beautiful. This is a famous painting which some of you may have come across. I do rather like it. It's the poppy field. And actually, it's done in a very clever way. It's done as what we call an impressionist. Such that if you actually look very close, all it is just blocked. The only way you can actually understand Monet's picture is not to look too close, because if you look close, you can barely see the eye. Not really close. But if you come away, make sense of colour and beauty. It's a very famous picture by Claude Monet. That's an age of my picture, but 100 years from 50 years ago. How about this one? This is a modern one. Where, I must admit, this is brilliant painting. I can do extraordinary pictures. This is, looks like a photograph, but it's not a photograph. This artist is bringing out the sense of astonishment in this little girl. I've done it beautifully. The other one on the right-hand side is again with another famous painting by this person, Akiam Cameron. And then what about the fact that in nature we have the ability to appreciate the paint box in nature, where it's not something you've drawn, it's just the effect of the colour all around us. Where does this whole area of aesthetics? You don't get dogs or birds or dolphins, which are terrible creatures, just looking stops for it. And this is where Alice Roberts particularly is going to come on. So is Richard Dawkins. Actually, he does talk about the astonishment and the beauty that he appreciates. And of course, he then says it all evolved, but evolution doesn't explain. Because beauty is chanting to something beyond me. Atheism cannot define truth it cannot even define where the basis of logic, because it refuses to say from its own assumptions that there is something beyond matter and energy, which exploded 13 point something billion years ago. But all the evidence, as I've been showing you, is telling them that your assumption is wrong. That there is something beyond you. Remember my second point, which was talking about where does logic come from? That's actually part of it, just developing it in the aesthetics of music. Everything is saying that in order to make sense of these things, there is a mind beyond. So I now come to this third point. I'm going to finish shortly. Where this goes is to the very issues that people are talking about today. The LGBTQ community is shouting, I have the right to define myself as the way I want to define myself. Oh. People then say, well, I'm going to define the way I am according to the way I want to be, refusing to actually consider the possibility that the very definition of who they are lies outside themselves. See, it's the same point, but now in a somewhat different area. So because they've struggled to define even where logic comes from, and they certainly struggle the materialists to define where beauty and truth comes from, they end up with a big problem to say, well, who am I? Which is where we start. They don't know what it means to be human. They've lost all reference points as to what defines humanity. When I came into London on the train from Manchester, all the train lines begin to sort of converge, don't they? Because there was another train coming, right? And I suddenly, just for a little, you know, thought, what's that coming? You know, have we slipped down in the platform? Then I had to refer to the other window looking outside, said, no, we're still traveling quite far. Actually, it was going, the reference speed was quite slow. So I thought we were slowing down, but actually we were going considerable speed. So was the other train going. In other words, in order for me to understand what was going on, I had to refer to something outside of my train. And outside the other train, right? I had to look at a reference point to understand my bearings. That's what's happening in our society today. People have lost their reference to God, who has made it. We are not defined by referring to even other people. Psalm 100, which I haven't put in the screen, but let me just read it to you. Some of you will know this psalm. Very interesting. It's a very short psalm, but it says this. Know you that the Lord, he is God. Verse 3, it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We didn't. We were made. Almighty God. Very interesting. A politician some years ago said this, but actually, it's not that much ago. But he was the former Scottish Secretary under Tony Blair. He made a very interesting political point. The most fundamental question in Western politics today is, who are we? The nation of Britain is struggling with its own identity. Scotland wants to be independent, you know. We want to define ourselves. Okay. But many nations are struggling with their own sets of identity away. And the reason is because we're full of people who completely lost sight of the Father. You know who said this? Who in the world am I? That's the great puzzle. That's actually none other than Lewis Carroll, who wrote the book. You know which one he wrote? What famous books did he write? And actually, Alice in Wonderland does have a sort of, there is a sort of horrific lines going through Alice in Wonderland. She can has suffered nightmares. And I think it was reflecting the fact that Lewis Carroll was not really a Christian book, even though it's an incredible life. But, you know. Who said this? If I'm a legend, then why am I so lonely? You probably won't know this lady. She's no longer, you know, a big name in most of the modern culture today. But she was a famous actress. She's not the way. Let's give you one other, which is a modern one. Again, it's a person saying, I don't know who I am, or what I am, or where I'm headed. Not that we should be particularly watching all films and that these people do, but it just shows that our culture has gone wrong. Her name is Nicole Kidman. She is quite a famous actor today. They just don't know who they are. They've lost their way. Identity has become a big issue today. Am I defined by the way I feel? Is it that I feel, therefore I am? Is that how we discover our identity? And of course, the answer is that is not the way. And where does the ability to know right and wrong come from? You see, many people are trying to take the high ground against Christians in our culture. If you're a Christian at school today, it's now becoming very, very difficult. If you say in the area of relationship, that's not about him. If you actually say, look, the Bible says that this is wrong, you could even get all that. They're the areas that I'm talking about. People are now making the Christian way to be something which is getting to the point that they're beginning to say that not only is it to be kept private in your home if you believe that, but even if you express it, you're going to get older as being a hater of others simply because you express a different view. It's becoming a big problem. You see, we believe as Christians that all the answers are in the Bible on these fundamental issues. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible says we're made in God's image, Genesis 1. And not only that, we're made for his glory, not for our own glory. And we are made as moral beings to be reflecting the fact that God, our maker, is holy. These are very important matters. And we believe in the Ten Commandments, which tell us the main standards for society to work. Atheism has no answer. It cannot even pose the meaningful question. Remember what I said earlier as to what is truth, what is logic, and then what was morality They cannot say that something is absolutely right or wrong because there are no absolutes, which is why we are heading into big problems in our society today. They cannot even answer the questions, who am I? Or the big question of why suffering and truth and beauty. They cannot even answer those, questions because they cannot even handle questions to discussion. Famous phrase that Richard Dawkins used in one of his books is that get over this question of suffering. Nature has no answer. We are just the product of blind. But what is truth? Well, the Bible, of course, has this famous incident where the Lord Jesus Christ comes before. And Pilate, in this discussion, which this exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and Pilate, leading up to his death, the Lord Jesus Christ says you could have no power unless it was given you from above. And he that is of the truth hears my voice. Then Pilate said, what is truth? People realize that truth stands right. You see, we don't just believe that truth is written in the Ten Commandments and written in the Bible. We do, of course, believe. But truth is actually literally in a person himself. That is the beauty of Christian. Because truth is not just something out there which we long for and we search towards. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed truth to us in his own person. And that is dramatic. That God has made the person. So truth is not only absolute, but it's personal. And let me ask you, as young people tonight, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. Or do you think that it's an intellectually not robust, you know, that it's only something for some days. It's not going to stand up to the science and the scrutiny of the philosophers and the scrutiny of those who believe other things in our society. I'm saying to you that only the Christian message enables you to have a robust position in science. That only the Christian message gives you a robust position in the area of philosophy. That only a Christian position gives you a robust anchoring point for good art and music and the humanities. In other words, I'm not just saying that Christianity is an option and shouldn't be excluded. I'm saying that the tables are completely different. I'm radical in my thinking that it's only the Christian point of view which lays the proper basis for doing good art, good science, good mathematics even, right? Even though I'm not denying that people have done good art, good music, and good science, and they've not been Christian. But actually what's been going on is many of them have actually painted the ethics from the Christian position without embracing it. They've still been able to do quite a lot of good. But when you embrace the Christian position, it revolutionizes the person. And he can then really do great science. Think of Michael Faraday, who's probably the greatest experiment ever. Even Einstein looked up to both Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell, two very brilliant Christian gentlemen. Because they were Christians, they discovered things I won't put all the details of my preparedness, which is brilliant. Many great works of music have been inspired because those people were Christians. Felix Mendelssohn wrote brilliant violin concertos and many other concertos, right? Which flowed out its Christian worldview. In other words, the power of the Christian gospel is huge when it's let loose. And good art, good music, good humanities, good science, historically has flowed out of the Christian worldview. So Alice Roberts, you spoke to those young people. You left them exactly as you found them. Totally confused, totally unsure, totally lost, bewildered and disoriented. Like this cartoon, David, Matt, the cartoon. You are lost. Doesn't help, does it? Tell us that we are lost. Through the wonderful person. It's crucified then. Agony, not just physical, but agony. Because the whole purpose of this coming was that God the Father should lay all the sin of every person who would ever come and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, both past, present, and future, could be eventually in 1969, I took the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus took my sin upon himself. Did it to the Jesus Christ, while we will be yet sick, to be mad to me. My sheep hear my voice, it says in John chapter. You hear him, the voice of Jesus. He doesn't speak audibly, he speaks through the Bible, which is why we stress reading the Bible. Speak. I know that some of you, even though you come from Christian homes, most of you are not audible, but some of you have come from Christian homes, not yet, then. Yeah. I'm the lost sheep. Maybe some of you are Christians, but you've not yet realized that Christianity is not just an add-on. It's the real deal. It's the person of Christ. It is everything. Back in March, I almost died. My heart. I went into the hospital. They got my heart going. They told me after 6 attempts to restart the heart. On the 7th, they managed to get going. In that sense, I'm on borrowed time. I told you I'm way down the road. I'm on borrowed time. I don't know when my time's up. But I know probably I've got a lot of time. I know. If you were to drop dead enough, even though you come from a Christian background, you could individually say, like I did in 1969, 17, and I said, on January the 12th, 1969, I suddenly grasped it that Christianity is do with knowing a person. I knew about Christianity, but I never personally Jesus did. explained it. He said, Andy, you need to admit that you've done wrong. To believe that Jesus died on the cross to take your sin and see, you need to commit your life to Christ. And he puts it in such a way that a simple soul like me can remember it. A, B, C. Admit, believe, and commit. Commit your life to Christ. Commit means to hand over the keys to him and say, you do the driving from now. I'm going where you tell me. And I believe that. I'm saying that was a religious thing. Religion is an awful thing. You've got religion, it won't save you. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to go to church. It's not a bad thing to be in the presence of Bible teaching and stuff like that. But if you think that that's what a Christian is, it will bind you. And the devil will use it to blind you. Say it's all the bells and the smells and all the meeting with people that makes you a Christian. Christian is someone who three things that changed. I wanted to read my Bible, whereas before I couldn't understand. Secondly, I wanted to pray. Was before I struggled with every Christian in this group. That was what, 52 years ago, coming up to the 52nd anniversary of January the 12th, 1969. I became Christian. Going back to time of the art. But I'd like to ask you, do you know? Then you'll begin to understand all the points that I'm saying.